So there's a couple of guys in Arkansas, one named Billy Ray Wallace and another one named Thurston Poole. A few years back, were both injured and hospitalized after their tree struck a car, excuse me, their truck struck a tree when it went off the road at Arkansas State Highway 38. This accident occurred as they were returning from a frog gigging trip. They were driving back in the dark when Poole's headlights on his truck malfunctioned. And so they stopped and they tried to figure out what was going on. They found out a fuse had burned out, fuse in the circuit that controls the headlights had burned out. They didn't have a replacement fuse, so they weren't sure what to do. When Wallace came up with a brilliant idea, he noticed that his the ammunition from his 22 pistol was the exact same size as the fuse. And they thought, well, maybe we could put one of those bullets in there. And sure enough, it fit perfectly into the fuse box, which was right by the side of the steering column. And yeah, what could possibly go wrong, right? So off they went, headlights working. After about 20 miles, apparently, that bullet fuse heated up quite a bit, enough that it discharged. And the bullet struck Poole, who was driving, in a very masculine spot. And that caused him to swerve off the road and run into a tree. Poole, actually, and the impact only suffered minor cuts and bruises, although he had to have surgery to repair the bullet wound, as you can imagine. Wallace suffered a broken clavicle in the accident. The lack of wisdom there is just astounding, isn't it? But I want to remind you, the bad news is all of us share 99.9% of our genetic makeup with those two guys. So, sometimes we shake our heads in amazement at the kinds of things that people do. Actually, our son Toby yesterday told me he was looking at a survey that he had found that reported that 25% of Americans today believe that the sun actually revolves around, orbits around the Earth, which is appalling. But then I was thinking about that. After he told me that, I started thinking about it. And I thought, how do I know that in fact the Earth revolves around the sun? How do we know that? I only know that because people have told me that. I don't know that from personal experience. I don't know that by observing the world. When I observe the world, it feels to me like the Earth is not going anywhere. It's stable, not moving, and the sun seems to move. From personal observation, I would have to say, well, no, it must be the sun revolving around the Earth. And the only way I would think anything else is that other people have told me that's true. I trust them because they're people smarter than me who have done the math and studied the heavens. And so I have to put my trust, my faith in them, even though I can't verify what they say, my personal observation. That's a little bit like our situation with God. There are some things about God that we can observe through personal observation of life around us and of creation, but actually that doesn't get us very far. And the only things that we really know about God, we know because other people whom we trust have had God reveal truth to them about Him. God has revealed the truth about what He is like, and they have passed that on to us. And that's what helps us to know who God is. Fortunately, we have a reason to believe that those people that we have listened to have in fact the truth, and they are trustworthy. And so this morning we're going to be looking at some words from one of those people, and his name was Paul. He was one of the apostles in the first century. He wrote a letter to the church at Rome, a bunch of Christians that lived in the city of Rome. And at the end of that letter, the very end, and Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, he began what was basically a closing prayer of the letter and said, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. And then he went off, kind of went on a rabbit trail and didn't actually get back to his initial intent until verse 27. Remember, he said, now to him who is able to establish you. And in verse 27, he picks up that thought and says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's that phrase, the only wise God, that we're going to think about this morning. So we'll start with this. That verse says that God is the only wise God. Now, that sounds like Paul was saying, well, there's a lot of gods out there, and our God is the only wise one. And in his cultural context, that would have made some sense because he lived in a polytheistic culture. But that actually was not what he was saying. The phrase only wise God actually forms an adjectival phrase. You remember the old cartoon character Yosemite Sam? I once heard him described as a pistol-packing cowboy. Well, in that case, the phrase pistol-packing was an adjectival phrase that describes a characteristic of Yosemite Sam. Well, the phrase only wise is an adjectival phrase that describes a characteristic of God. And it tells us two things. First of all, he is wise. And secondly, he's the only one who is wise the way he is wise. Now, to unpack that, of course, we have to understand what wisdom is. One of the Webster Dictionary definitions of wisdom is a scholarly knowledge or learning. You know, that is not the ancient understanding of wisdom, and it really isn't our understanding of wisdom today either. You can imagine some sort of absent-minded professor type who is perhaps has encyclopedic knowledge of some arcane field of study, but does not have a clue about relationships and doesn't have a clue about the everyday matters of life. Would you consider a person like that to be wise? No. We would think of them as knowledgeable in a narrow band, maybe very smart even, but not wise. In fact, historian Paul Johnson, about 25 years ago, wrote a book called Intellectuals, in which he characterized the lives of some of the people who are considered to be icons who have shaped Western culture. And looked at people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Ernest Hemingway, Bertrand Russell, Karl Marx, Jean-Paul Sartre, and others. It was interesting what he discovered. What his book reveals is actually kind of depressing. These people were all smart, all very talented, but by and large, they were selfish, heartless, cruel, and complete failures at relationships. You have to ask, is that wisdom? I don't think so. In fact, Johnson wrote, one of the lessons of our tragic century is beware intellectuals. So we don't think that's the right definition of wisdom. Another dictionary definition of wisdom is the quality or state of being wise. Well, that's accurate, but not very helpful. Another definition actually gets us closer to the truth. It was this. Knowledge, wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. So a wise person understands what is right and what should be done, and then understands how to do it. And that matches up very closely with what A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote about wisdom. He said, wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, wrote much the same. He said, wisdom consists in acting for a right end. The chief part of prudence is in fixing a right end and in choosing fit means and directing them to that scope. To shoot at random is a mark of folly. So wisdom is the ability to understand what is right and best to do and then how to do it. And folly is basically just letting fly at random. I actually found out that that's true by experience. One time, I went hunting one time in my life. My dad took me quail hunting. He did it just one time. I suspect the experience was so unsettling for him, he never did it again. He gave me beforehand careful instructions about gun safety, and then he armed me with a shotgun, and off we went, tromping through the brush outside of Bakersfield in search of quail. It was a successful hunt. I define successful as no one was killed or wounded, including birds. I fired my gun one time. I thought I saw a movement that was a quail, and I fired at it, and it wasn't a quail, and I missed anyway. But the experience made me very much aware of one thing. To just shoot at random would be the height of folly. First of all, you'd just be wasting ammunition. But secondly, there would be the chance of you could actually hit something you absolutely did not want to hit, like another human being. So just shooting at random, that's not wisdom, that's folly. Folly is knowing what to shoot at and how to shoot, how to do it the best possible way. So when the scripture says, Paul says, God is wise, he's wise in the sense that he knows what is the best thing to do, and he always knows the best way to do it. He knows about that about every single aspect of life, about every human being, every creature, everything that will ever occur. God knows what is best to do and the best way to do it. Now, that verse says he's the only wise one, because no one else can be wise like he is. Isaiah 46:10 quotes God saying, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God knows the end from the beginning. In other words, when things started, he knew how it was all going to go. He sees the end all the way from the beginning of times, and he knows that about everything. So he has an ability that no human being has. And that means that nothing ever surprises him, and he never, ever experiences the law of unintended consequences. He never does something and then have it produce results that he went, oh, man, I didn't think that was going to happen. And in fact, we don't have that ability. We know for very clearly that unfortunately we make the best decisions we can, but we don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. How many of us saw the coronavirus doing what it has done to us? You know, over in San Leo Hills, where our daughter and son-in-law, Michael and Carissa, live, there was a new restaurant there that they went to once. They loved it. It opened up, was really good, and was open about 10 days when the coronavirus lockdown hit. So there were these people that opened a brand new restaurant, and within 2 weeks, they had to shut it, and it's been shut ever since. Not exactly your ideal way to start a new business. They didn't know. They didn't know what was going to happen, because we can't know. And so the result of that is that we struggle with sometimes we get unintended consequences in life. You know, when our kids were young, one time the school that they attended here, not far from our home, had a after-school bike safety rally one day. They had paramedics, firefighters, they came and they did instruction about bike safety, and it was really cool. And we thought, well, that's going to be a good thing for our kids because our kids like to ride their bikes. And so they went to the bike safety rally and they went through the whole program and they learned all of the things, and they were given a little certificate that they'd learned bike safety. On the way home from the bike safety rally, riding their bikes, they got about a block away from school when a kid cut Toby off and they collided. Toby went down face first onto pavement. He was wearing a helmet, that was good, but it didn't save him from ending up in the emergency room with a concussion. We made what we thought was a reasonable and wise decision to have our kids learn about bike safety. Had we had any idea what that was going to produce, going to the bike safety rally, we would never have done that, but we didn't know. That kind of thing never happens to God, because he always knows what his choices are going to lead to. You know, our minds play with us and push us in the direction of justifying whatever choices we make. So we unconsciously convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing. And I have friends who are choosing lifestyles. They're making decisions on a fairly regular basis that, in fact, are causing them to have great unhappiness in their own lives, to be unsettled, in conflict. And yet, somehow, they seem unable to connect up their choices with the results of their choices. That's being lacking in wisdom. God is never lacking in wisdom. God is always wise. He always chooses what is best. and he always chooses the best way to reach what is best. And he's never surprised by something he didn't see coming. Daniel 2, verses 20 through 22 says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." God is wise, as no one is wise. Now, you might be saying, well, how do we know that? Well, there's evidence of God's wisdom. I'll give you three. One of it is that it can be seen in creation. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all." God's works are done in wisdom. And Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." We can see God's wisdom in the creation around us. You know, earlier this year, one day, before we were all put under house arrest, I had to go out. I don't even remember what the errand was, but I had to drive out at right. It was right around sunset. So I was driving west over the top of the hill. You could see out over the ocean, and the sunset was unbelievable. And you've all seen these kinds of sunsets. They're, the colors, the sky was just lit up with colors that if someone had painted them, you'd say, well, painter missed it because those colors are way too vivid. It doesn't look real. And yet it was real. It was mind-boggling. The beauty of it was incredible. You know what? We can't create anything like that. Only God can do that. Displays his wisdom. His wisdom is displayed, for instance, in human beings and his creation of them. Did you know that our bodies contain 10 to the 28th power atoms? That number is a 1 followed by 28 zeros. Nobody has a name for that number. It's too huge. We can't even understand what that is. That's how many atoms there are in our bodies. The interesting thing about this is that the atoms that make up our body are, in fact, cycling through us. 90% of our atoms of our bodies are replaced every year. In the last hour, trillions of the atoms that make up your body have been replaced. Our atoms are 100% completely replaced every 5 years. I guess it's kind of like changing the oil in your car every however. In his book, More Than Meets the Eye, Dr. Richard Swinson says, "The fundamental particles that comprise us have been floating around since the beginning. They roost within us for a while and then move on down the road to inhabit our neighbor. Some of the atoms that resided within our childhood frames are now probably doing similar work within a body in Mongolia." So given that our actual substance, the stuff that makes us up, in fact, is being continually swapped out, what exactly are we? And how is there a me that continues to be here when the substance that makes up me keeps changing? Dr. David Bond says, "We are actually patterns that have the capacity to perpetuate ourselves." So here's the thing. How is that happening? How is it that we continue to be who we are, even as our substance is changing? Who's overseeing that atomic exchange process that goes on every minute of every day? That's the wisdom of God on display. You know, it's amazing when you consider what God has made when you look at the human body. You know, a couple of years ago, I had hernia surgery. The doctor actually had to cut holes in me and actually go inside my body and put a patch in there and sew it in, you know. What's amazing is within weeks, all of that just healed up. And today, you know, I have a hard time even finding where the hole was, and you can push on that and it's just no pain there. My body fixed itself. What does that? You know, we have, Lori and I were looking at some blinds in our window in our bedroom, and they're basically breaking and falling apart. Why don't they fix themselves? Because human beings, we can't make stuff like that. God has made things that fix themselves. Stephen Charnock, again in his book, wrote, "All things in the world work for some end, but the ends are unknown to them." Everything in this system that God has created, they have a part to play. They don't even know they're playing a part. For instance, trees. You know, the trees have to take in carbon dioxide and convert that to oxygen and give off oxygen so that we can have air to breathe. They don't know that. They don't know what they're doing. They just do it because it's what God made them to do. Bees have to pollinate, and bees don't know what they're doing. But the fact is, the bees pollinate about a third of everything that we eat. Our survival depends upon bees. Charnock says, there must be some supreme wisdom which moves and guides all the parts of creation to their intended end. An arrow doesn't know who shoots it, but the archer does. God is the archer of creation. You know, you wonder sometimes about things that God has created. You know, if you're going to have a barbecue this summer, always maintaining social distancing, of course. Sometime during that barbecue, you might well say, why in the world did God create flies? You know, why flies? Interesting, flies actually have a role to play in God's system. Did you know that? If an animal is somehow wounded, maybe injured by another animal and has an open wound on it out in the wild, flies are drawn to that wound. They come to that wound and they lay eggs in there. And the eggs become maggots. And the maggots eat the diseased flesh. They leave healthy tissue alone, but they consume the diseased flesh, enabling the wound to heal. So the flies have a critical role in enabling animals to heal. Amazing. I wouldn't have designed it that way personally, but you know, God is very wise. And you might say, well, okay, yeah, but is there any other evidence of God's wisdom? Yes, there is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest evidences of God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Paul says Christ's death and resurrection, that message sounds like foolishness to the world. That's ridiculous to them. And yet, it is the wisest thing that has ever been done. God loved human beings so much, he wanted to rescue them, bring as many as possible into his kingdom. But how would he do that? The problem was that we humans are guilty. We're guilty of introducing evil and continuing evil into his creation. And evil, by definition, is a horror and must be stopped. And so, because evil harms and destroys, and it's not just those people, it's all of us, how could God rescue us when we are guilty? Human wisdom typically can come up with only two possible ways of solving that problem. One is to say, well, he just is going to have to love them and forgive them. And the other is to say, well, he needs to lay down the law to them and say, you better do better, I'm going to slap you down. The problem with both of those is they don't work. They don't solve the problem. The second one, yeah, lay down the law and tell people they better do better or they're going to get punished. That doesn't work. It never has. It never will. And the first one isn't just. It's not right. You know, imagine the worst of criminals who's done horrible, evil things. And God's supposed to say, oh, well, it's all right. Yeah, but what about the people that he's done such horrible damage to? It's not all right. So God came up with a solution to that that no human being would ever have come up with. And his solution was, I'm going to levy a penalty for the evil that all of you have done, and the penalty is death, but I'm going to take the penalty upon myself. That's what God did in Jesus Christ, and his wisdom is wiser than his wisdom, which people think is foolish, is in fact wiser than the wisdom of men. There's one other way that we can see God's wisdom, and that, believe it or not, is in the church. Ephesians 3:10 says that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What now? The church? Really? Man, have you looked at the church? Honestly, there's a lot that people that are in the church do that I don't even want to be associated with. Why would God say, oh yeah, that's my wisdom on display? It doesn't look very wise. And then I look at our little church and think, well, we're not going to impress anybody. You know, we're just humble people and there's not a lot of us and we don't do anything that's hugely impressive. And, we tend to think the what will display the wisdom of God is maybe it's one of those, you know, like mega church deals where they've got this campus that a university would be envious of, and they put on programs that rival anything Hollywood can do, you know, and they've got massive programs for every kind of conceivable age group and thing and masses of people. And you think, yeah, man, that's impressive. That displays the wisdom of God. It's actually not what displays the wisdom of God. Amazingly, we forget what God has been doing from the beginning. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying it's odd to think about the fact that God, we have to think about who he chose for the foundational leaders of his movement, who Jesus chose. Country bumpkins, unsophisticated, unknown fishermen, social outcasts who are uneducated, insignificant, disrespected. Look at what Paul said about the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28, he said, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God did the exact opposite of what you would think. He chose the things that are not impressive in the world to display his wisdom. And the fact is, here we are 20 centuries later, and this movement that Christ began with people that no one else would have chosen for leaders is still here, stronger than ever, with literally billions of people in the church all over the world, all sustained not by the cleverness of human beings, not by our strength, not by our schemes, not by our talent, but by God's wisdom and God's strength. The fact that the church continues on is a powerful evidence of God's wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, God's power is not perfected in our talent, our strength, our cleverness. It is perfected in our weakness. And that displays God's power. In his book, The Holy Wild, Mark Buchanan wrote, in a move so reckless and costly and counterintuitive, it seems harebrained and laughable to the philosophers of this age, but which makes the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places shudder, God sought those who were nothing and made them by his choice his own sons and daughters. And that displays the wisdom of God. So God is wise. Well, what does that mean for us? I mean, how does that impact our lives? What are the implications of that? Well, I'll point out a few here. First of all, you need to believe that you are an example of God's wisdom. I want to ask, who created you? Well, see, my mother and my father, not that. Your mother and father had a part to play, but they could have created nothing were God not involved in it. In fact, to this day, human beings, the whole birth process from beginning to end, it has lots of mystery that we do not control. We don't have power over completely. That's something that requires God to work. And so ultimately, it was God who created each and every one of us. Psalm 139, verse 13 says to God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God was involved in it. God is the one who thought you up and made you happen. Yeah, he used your parents, but he was the one behind it all. God is the only wise God. He's wiser than any other being in existence. So the question is he wise just sometimes? No. He's wise always. He's wise in everything he does. Well, what is the implication of that? Well, he was wise in the creation of you and me. Psalm 139, verse 14, David says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God's works are wise and wonderful. You and I are his works. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Greek word translated handiwork is the word poema. We got our word poem from it. It means masterpiece. You and I, we're God's masterpiece. We're his poem. You know, I sometimes have trouble believing that. You ever find yourself just saying, why didn't God make me more talented? Why didn't he make me more capable? I feel that a lot. Why am I not more capable in ministry? You know, if he's going to call me to ministry, why didn't he make me more organizationally adept and more visionary, you know, and more charismatic? Why didn't he make me more dynamic? Why didn't he make me more insightful? You know, then I think about why didn't he make me even just a little bit more consistent, you know, and just the whole thing. And oh, by the way, he could have made me a little bigger and stronger and faster and more athletic and a little better looking wouldn't hurt either. You know, a lot of things about this that you just think, God, I really wish I was better than I am. But here's the thing. I'm God's poem. I'm his craftsmanship, his masterpiece. I am the product of his wisdom just the way I am. And that is true of you as well. God doesn't need our ability, our charisma, our strengths, our impressiveness. In fact, as I said, his power is not culminated by those things. It's actually culminated in our weakness. So my lack of strength and ability is, in fact, the thing that brings God's power into play. All God requires of us is our humility and our faithfulness and our trust. What gives us true value, what makes us able to be at peace with who we are, is this truth. We are God's handiwork. We are a product of his wisdom. Any attempts to establish our worth or to be secure in who we are on any other basis is, number one, designed to fail, and number two, designed to create, will in fact create dysfunction and lack of peace and will harm us. The only way we'll ever find peace, true peace, is when we find peace in God's wisdom and who we are. So that's number one. Second thing, we need to believe that God's instruction is wisdom itself. Again, let me quote Stephen Charnock. He wrote, while we acknowledge God wise in our opinion, we speak him foolish by our practice. In other words, he says, there's a disconnect between what we claim to believe and what we actually do. Because so much of the time we say, oh yeah, God is wise, he knows everything. But then we decide what we're going to do in life on the basis of just what other people tell us or what we think is best, rather than on what God says. If we truly believe God is wise, that means he knows what is right and what is best for me, what is best for you. And what that will produce is an obedience to him because he always knows, this is Father knows best, this is it. You know, years ago, when I was serving in a different church, a woman who was part of the church time came to see me because there was something that she wanted to believe and wanted to make a part of her life and wanted to stand on that she knew was at odds with what I taught. And so she wanted to come and see me and to explain to me how the Bible didn't mean what it clearly said. And so she went through her little discussion or argument, and then I pointed out what was obviously wrong with her arguments and her interpretation of the scriptures. But she stubbornly hung on to her position, and we went back and forth for quite a while. And finally, it was very obvious to me what was going on. And so I said, okay, I would like to ask you to do something. For the sake of discussion, just for that, I would like you to assume for a moment that God actually means what he says in these verses, what he clearly says. And she interrupted and she said, but I know God doesn't really mean that. And I said, I'm not asking you to accept my position. I'm asking you, just for the sake of illustration here for the moment, I'm asking you to assume it. Just say, okay, let's think that, what if this were true? And I said, I'm not going to argue with you about whether or not it is. I just want you to think that it's true, and I'm going to ask you one question. Would you do what God says? And she says, but I know this is not what... And I said, I'm not arguing that. I want you to answer that question. Would you do what God says if he said what this verse clearly said? She went away mad. Didn't win that argument, that discussion. And the problem was, it became very apparent in our discussion right there that she had something that she wanted to believe that was more important to her than obeying God. That was the problem. She believed that what she and her friends believed was wiser than the wisdom of God. And the result was she would not do what God says, no matter what. And that's a problem. If we believe that God is wise, if he knows what is best always in everything, then we will do what he says, even if it conflicts with what our friends believe, even when it conflicts with what our culture tells us. And frankly, more and more, it does. And so we're going to have to ask, is our culture wise or is God wise? If we believe in the wisdom of God, then we're going to have to trust what he says and obey him no matter what. So one last thing then, we should believe that God's plan is wise. You know, our son-in-law, Michael, is a pilot for Delta Airlines, which means these days he's staying home taking care of his son with Carissa and not going anywhere because Delta Airlines, like every other airlines, is down to about 10% of its previous business. But someday he will be back to flying. And when he flies, whenever as a pilot, like Michael, is flying an airliner, he continually is flying under control, under the direction of air traffic controllers. His job is to do immediately what an air traffic controller tells him to do. You know, if an air traffic controller comes on and says, turn right to 120 degrees and climb to flight level 320, his job is not to say, 120 takes me out of my way. Our direct route's 180, so I'm going to fly 180 degrees. No, no. Can't do that. He has to know that the air traffic controller sees what he can't see. The air traffic controller is looking at a radar screen that shows all of the aircraft in the area, in the region, and all of the directions and speeds that they're going, and he's making sure that they don't run into each other. And so when he gives directions, he's keeping Michael and everyone on his plane safe. For Michael to ignore the directions of an air traffic controller is to put it in jeopardy the lives of hundreds of people. And so he never, ever does that. As we go through life, we need to understand that our situation with God is a lot like that. God's got a radar screen in which he sees everything, and we don't. And so we have to know that in his wisdom, God can see what we cannot see, and that God is directing our lives in the way that is best, because that's what wise does. There are going to be times when we don't see the plan and we don't understand why God would have things happen the way they are, we're experiencing them. And inevitably we want to ask why. I don't understand this. Why would God allow this? And we get frustrated and we get confused and we're tempted to doubt God, question him. And in those times, we need to remember this one thing above all else. God is God only wise. He sees things that we cannot see, and his wisdom is always at work directing us to what is best. As we trust him, we can be at peace then in every situation we will ever encounter, knowing that God is wisely guiding us through life. One more time, I'm going to quote Stephen Charnock. He wrote, "The stability of a gracious soul depends upon the wisdom of God." If you want to live a life and be at peace and be stable, then the way to do it is to count at every moment of life upon the wisdom of God, knowing that it's far wiser than any other wisdom we will ever come up with or can ever encounter in life. Let's talk to our Father for just a moment. Father, we praise you because you are a wise God. We go through things like the current crisis with this pandemic. We scratch our heads and we don't understand. And it's easy for us to ask why and ask, God, please stop this. And we do ask that, but Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you'll help us to count on your wisdom. We don't know what is ahead of us. There are great concerns about what all this is doing to our economy. And in the midst of it, and we may suffer some difficulties, and we pray you'll enable us to remember your wisdom and to be at peace in your wisdom. Help us to remember, God, that we are products of your wisdom, and that just as we are what you want us to be. We are your masterpiece. To trust in that, and to trust in your wise instruction for us day in and day out, knowing that you always have the right ends and the right way to produce those ends, and all we need to do is follow you in your wisdom. God, we praise you as the only wise God. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.